Well, the sermon title this morning is After the Election. After the Election. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, Julie and I were doing what we did yesterday. We were having breakfast with a dad in Birmingham at a Jack's to do a Bible study. And a homeless man came over to talk to us, and he claimed to be a prophet of God and to be the person responsible for saving Trump from being assassinated. And he prophesied that Christ will come back on election day. So as a disclaimer, this sermon may be unnecessary. But for me, this incident reflects the apocalyptic-like tensions that this election season has caused in our nation as the future of two different Americas hang in the balance. Of course, American Christians are divided. The fact that approximately half the Christians in the United States will vote for one candidate and party, and the other half will vote for the other candidate and party. After the election results are in, whenever that may be, there will be some Christians on their knees giving thanks to God, while others will be on their knees crying out to God to save them. But what will have changed? The divisions within our society, within the church in America, did not begin with this election, and therefore will not end with it. Because our brokenness did not begin with this election and will not end with it. But I encourage you to look beyond the events of this week and this whatever emerges as a result. The question is how do we respond as a faith community in the aftermath of this election? How are we called to be a unique witness of the kingdom in this most crucial time? Well, there are many texts I could have selected to bring forward the wisdom of Scripture during this moment, as well as the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that was captured in the insights of many of the great preachers who have come before us in the great Kairos moments in our history. However, I decided to let the lectionary speak. The gospel we just read was in the lectionary for today, as it was 3 years ago and will be 3 years from now. So how does this text guide us in our present circumstances? Well, as for some context, Jesus is now in Jerusalem during the last week of his earthly life. He cleansed the temple and engaged in several hostile encounters with members of the various religious sects. And they tried to, of course, entrap him on points of theology and law. Today's text is the final of these encounters. This time, it's a single scribe. Unlike the other encounters, this scribe appears to be receptive to Jesus, at least in Mark's account. Well, the scribe asked Jesus, which commandment is the first of all? And scribes, of course, studied the minutiae of the law to develop comprehensive rules and regulations to ensure that each of the 613 commandments found in the first five books of the Bible were obeyed faithfully and to the letter. So they constantly debated such issues, which command in a given set of circumstances was more important than another command. So the scribe wants Jesus' opinion on which is the most important command of all. Of course, Jesus responds, beginning verse 29. The first is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." You'll recognize these words almost word for word from the Old Testament reading that Mickey read this morning. These verses make up what is known as the Shema. That's the most important prayer in Judaism. Shema simply means hear in Hebrew, and that comes from the opening word, "Hear, O Israel." Of course, that's the command to love God with all your very being. And then verse 31. The second is this, Jesus says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Again, Jesus is citing from the Old Testament. In this case, it's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." At this point, at that point in redemptive history, neighbor was quite narrowly defined. In other words, other Jews. But remember, Christ would later radically transform the definition of neighbour into a much more broader and inclusive term during his ministry. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke's Gospel. Well, in verse 31, Christ said of the commandments to love God and love neighbour, there is no other commandment greater than these. And there we have Christ's answer to the scribe's question. But it's interesting to note that the first commandment here summarizes the first four of the Ten Commandments. And the second commandment summarizes the final six of the Ten Commandments. Christ has thus summarized the entire law into two commandments. Well, almost ironically, the scribe then compliments Jesus. He said in verse 33, you are right, teacher. And goes on to say, this is much more important than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. A whole burnt offering was one of the most important sacrifices you could offer in the temple. And if, ironically, this interaction is happening in the actual temple complex, the center of religious and political power in Judaism. The temple complex, of course, is based on the sacrificial system. It had become a big business with much corruption. By the time this conversation was happening, Jesus had already thrown out the money changers from the temple. Yet this scribe agrees with Jesus. The state of our hearts is more important. It's how we love God and love our neighbours. More important than anything else. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom. Not far from the kingdom of God. Well, how does this text then speak to us at this pivotal moment in our history? What insights can we gain from this teaching and apply to how we choose to live now and how we choose to minister after the election? Well, the three points that stand out to me. The first is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. In recognition of Reformation Day earlier this week, sola scriptura was one of the foundational convictions of the Reformers. The belief that scriptures, our scriptures, are the highest and most ultimate authority. When Christ was questioned by the scribe, where did Christ turn for his response? He turned to the scriptures. God has already spoken on the matter. Christ, the living word, simply interpreted. Sola scriptura is the recognition that fallen humans are always looking to replace God's authority with some other human authority. After all, that was the essence of the very first sin in the garden. The rebellion of Adam and Eve was fundamentally a rejection of God's word, that if they ate of the fruit, they would surely die. Did God really say is as much of an issue today as it was back then? Sola Scriptura reminds us how the response for Christians today should not be sought in Christian nationalism or progressive activism or any other human distortion. Scripture must be the ultimate touchstone, keeping all other things such as church tradition, denominational affiliation, political ideology, etc., in its appropriate place. Scripture tells us also that as Christians we receive the kingdom. We receive the kingdom. Here's a verse that we've encountered several times in the last few weeks. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 15. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. We receive the kingdom and then we bear witness to it. We do not build the kingdom, nor do we determine who is in the kingdom. The two dominant expressions of the church in this election appear to be Christian nationalism on the right and progressive activism on the left. Both approaches appear to be attempts at building the kingdom, a human distortion of the kingdom, rather than simply witnessing to God's kingdom. Well, this brings up an uncomfortable question. Which kingdom do we belong to? Are we citizens of God's kingdom, or are we citizens of the world? Where do we place our hope? Do we place our hope in the sovereignty and the providence of God? Or do we seek hope in human brokenness and the inevitable tyrannical systems that we, for some reason, keep building? Is our faith upstream from our politics, or our politics upstream from our faith? Well, back in 1990, one of the then Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher's former cabinet members, Norman Tebbit, he got into a lot of trouble because he proposed the so-called cricket test. Cricket is the game that's about five times more boring than baseball. The cricket test is a measure of the integration of the South Asian and Caribbean immigrants. He simply said, were they supporting the English cricket team or were they supporting the cricket team of the country in which they came or from which they came? As you can imagine, he got into a lot of trouble even back then. However, a similar kingdom test when applied to Christians may open a few eyes and perhaps a few hearts. In which kingdom are we spending most of our time and effort? In which kingdom do we place our hope? This is where our citizenship lies. The second point that stands out to me here for the text is the scribe was close, but no cigar. Close, but no cigar. Jesus said the scribe in the text was close to the kingdom, but he was not there yet, obviously. He was devoted to the law and the pursuit of righteousness. He also understood the law was an issue of the heart and not forced compliance. So what was he still missing? What did he lack? Well, the answer to this question is illustrated in the life of a man who lived some 1,700 years later in England. His name was John. John grew up in a Christian home. His father was an Anglican priest. John and his brother Charles attended seminary at Oxford. Not the real Oxford, but the Oxford over there. And while at Oxford, they and a handful of others devoted themselves to the study of scripture, to holiness and to service. They fasted, they studied and discussed scripture regularly, they visited prisoners and the sick. Their fellow students referred to this group as the Holy Club in mockery. Yes, the brothers were John and Charles Wesley, but the story continues. Apparently, John at that time was only close to the kingdom. In 1736, at the age of 32, John and his brother were commissioned as Anglican missionaries to the indigenous people in Georgia. While crossing the Atlantic, their ship encountered a terrible storm. Water surged over the deck and it split the mainsail. The passengers below deck panicked for their lives, including the Wesleys. Yet John could not help but notice a group of Moravians, they're Reformed Christians, who were hosting a worship service amidst the storm, praising God intensely, yet seemingly at peace despite their predicament. He later learned that none of them were afraid. And Wesley realized that even though he was sent as a missionary to convert the Native Americans, he lacked the spiritual comfort and assurances displayed by the Moravians. And this caused him great distress. And back in London, 2 years later, John continued to stay connected a bit with the Moravians. And he finally found what he lacked. Here's the entry from John Wesley's diary. On Wednesday, May the 24th, 1738, in the meeting, I went very unwillingly to a society, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldergate Street, a Moravian meeting, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. About a quarter to nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and felt an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Wesley then had what he lacked, what the scribe lacked, what we all lack. Well, no matter how much knowledge we have of God and Christ, no matter how many rituals we follow, no matter how many sacrifices we make, no matter what works we do, nothing we can do on our own will earn us a place in this kingdom. The best we can do is to get close. The scribe was close to realizing this, but close is not good enough. We are redeemed only through God's grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Only God can make this change in our hearts. Only God can create in us a clean heart. Well, after John Wesley's conversion, he would later come back to America, joined by another converted member of the Holy Club, George Whitfield, along with our very own Jonathan Edwards. The three of these evangelists where there are some of the major players in a huge spirit-led event known as the First Great Awakening. This was a major outpouring of the Holy Spirit across the entire land that permanently changed the face of religion in America, of course affected the culture, and according to many, it laid a foundation for the American Revolution. The third point here from the text that stands out to me is matters of first importance. Matters of first importance. A few decades after John Wesley's conversion, America stood at the brink of a revolution. What better place for us to look how godly men perceived the intersection of faith and politics? That's one of the most significant sermons ever preached in the history of our country. It was on May the 17th in 1776 by the Reverend John Knox Witherspoon, president of the Presbyterian College there, Princeton. The Scottish Presbyterian pastor preached on a general fast day appointed by Congress for prayer and fasting before God in the face of an unknown, potentially war-filled future. Witherspoon's sermon was based on Psalm 76, was entitled The Dominion of Providence Over the Passions of Men. Witherspoon laid out the intellectual and religious cause of the revolutionary movement and clarified the meaning of God's providence. Witherspoon encourages listeners to look to God's continued expression of his providence. He also warned that where civic liberty declined, eventually so did religious liberty. The two, he thought, went hand in hand. And it's one he regarded as one of the principal sermons which prepared the way for the Declaration of Independence that was signed less than 2 months later. Witherspoon, of course, was the only active clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. But what is often overlooked in this sermon is how Witherspoon urged the following, and I quote, "In the first place, I would take the opportunity on this occasion and from this subject to press every hearer to a sincere concern for his own soul's salvation." He also said, "I do not blame your ardour in preparing for the resolute defence of your temporal rights, but consider, I beseech you, the truly infinite importance of the salvation of your souls." Witherspoon argued, therefore, if so much importance at the time was being placed on whether their children would be rich or poor, at liberty or in bonds, whether the country shall be fruitful from the work of independent free men engaged in active industry, or be fruitless under the tyranny of the tax gatherer, then how much more importance and consideration should be given to one's eternal state? How could one gather to seek God's blessing on the future of the colonies, yet be unconcerned of the eternal state of one's own soul? In other words, even in this sermon, which ultimately led to the Declaration of Independence, one's eternal salvation was first emphasized as the higher priority. So rather like describing this text being concerned about the most important commandment, Witherspoon encourages his audience to attend to matters of first importance before being engrossed in worldly matters, even those as important as our temporal liberty. Well, in conclusion, our gospel text, the entire Reformation, and how the Reformation has played out in our own history, all guide us in how to respond to the matter of our time by first loving God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength, and by loving our neighbour, regardless of their political affiliations, in the same way in which we would love ourselves. Our understanding and relationship to the kingdom is also crucial. We respond by living out the great commandment, not by imposing it and the rest of our cultural view of Christianity upon others. So the question today, as we prepare for this week and the inevitable aftermath, is this: how will we, as individuals and as a church community, how will we bear witness to the kingdom during this time, these weeks and months, possibly years? How will we demonstrate our assurance of God's providence in whatever strife may emerge? And as I said at the beginning, if the homeless man was right and Christ returns on Tuesday, this may be a moot point. Of course, I do not believe this homeless man was a prophet sent with new revelation. Of course, the canon is closed. But perhaps the Holy Spirit used this homeless man to illuminate. What if Christ did return on Tuesday? Well, get out of the Jewish service, that's for one thing. But how utterly insignificant the issues that have polarized our society would suddenly become. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.